that ye may be blameless. Turn with me to the first chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians. This morning we're going to stay pretty well in one chapter. I know sometimes some of these sermons we go back and forth through the Bible so much that people can't keep up except they listen to this on tape and can stop the tape and turn the pages. So we're going to give you all a break today and see if we can't find a sermon in one chapter, just following right through verse by verse, that you may be blameless. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So he is an ordained minister, as it were, an ordained apostle, appointed or called, or the Greek word means literally set in place. So that God did something to set this man to be an apostle and to do what he was supposed to do. Under the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So this letter is addressed to Christians, and not only to Christians, but to all Christians. He doesn't say just to those at Corinth, to all Christians. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. So one of the first things that this apostle says, and I think this is the mark of a good preacher or an apostle, is that he thanks God that these Christians don't just sit there, but they're increasing in knowledge. They're learning. They're apparently studying the Bible and finding out more things, and that God is giving them knowledge and in all utterance, and that must mean that they then are in turn witnesses to other people. They're not quiet about their knowledge. God is giving them utterance in the knowledge also. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The margin says that word coming could have been translated revelations of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I think that perhaps is more nearly true. I do not believe that the Christians of the first century thought they were living in the last days or the last few years before the return of Christ. Now, some ministers insist that, well, every Christian down through the ages expected Christ to return in his lifetime. I don't think so. I think God gave them understanding that there was a time involved, that time would pass before Christ would return. So it is probable that this means that they were looking for revelations, in other words, new knowledge, new light and understanding from the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, because of Jesus Christ that would come on them, which fits what he said just the previous verse, in all knowledge. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming or the revelations of our Lord Jesus Christ. These apparently were to be people who were looking forward to increase in knowledge, understanding. They were learning. They were given utterance, growing in Christ. Verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here is the ultimate end, the ultimate revelation of all that God has revealed to Christian people, that they will or may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our ultimate hope. Otherwise, of course, we as Christians or as human beings have no hope other than that we might live a long mortal life and die of a good old age, and then that's the end. No. The thing that we look forward to and the hope of the Christian is to stand before God blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means, of course, the day of the resurrection, the day of the kingdom, and so on. This word confirm is also translated in the New Testament as establish, so that you will be established. And I might ask the question, how many Christian people have been given the understanding by preaching that they are going to establish themselves, or they are going to confirm themselves blameless before God in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in this verse 8, speaking of Jesus, who shall also confirm you unto the end. In other words, it is Jesus who does the confirming. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, as always, in the New Testament and in the Old, we find that it is God's mercy which is the originator of our final condition. Now, you just think for a moment, and think in your heart honestly, with the knowledge that you have of yourself, and the knowledge that you have of the Word of God, that there could be any more horrible thing than knowing what we know about Jesus Christ and about the world and about our own short and mortal life, that if we were then told that our eternal reward depends upon our emotions, our intelligence, our intellect, and possibly even our own faith. Most of you would agree that we are almost all lost. You can understand why the denominational churches literally teach that all of mankind is lost, and that very few of mankind will ever be saved, because they teach that man's salvation depends almost exclusively upon something he does in his mind and in his intellect. Most of you know that Protestantism, as we know it today, sprang from what was called the Protestant Reformation out of Europe. And you know a number of church leaders. You certainly know the name of John Knox. Here is what John Knox has to say about the predestination, salvation of individual Christians or people. And he says this, quote, "I say that the doctrine of God's eternal predestination is so necessary to the Church of God that without the same, faith can neither be truly taught nor surely established. There is not a way more proper to build and establish faith than that we hear and undoubtedly do believe that our election consists not in ourselves, but in the eternal and immutable good pleasure of God. Therefore, as faith springeth from election, so it is established by true knowledge of the doctrine only." Paul wrote to these people at Corinth and said he praised God that they were growing in knowledge, but he also added that it was Jesus Christ who would confirm them blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. Paul did say nothing about their knowledge or their faith saving them. He said it is Christ who has saved you. And these men of the Reformation, by the way, warned of this heresy that might come in and already had come in the early days of the church, that you are saved by a personal decision you make in your own mind. And they called it heresy, and they called it doctrine contrary to the Word of God. He said further, "Such as cannot abide the mention of God's eternal election can never be rightly humbled or thankful." You see, if we are saved by our own decision, to whom would we give thanks for our salvation? To our mind, apparently, right? But if we are saved by God's election, God's will, God's decision, God's choice, then obviously the praise would go to God. Charles H. Spurgeon was a Baptist preacher, as most of you know, and Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, "I do not believe we can preach the gospel unless we preach the sovereignty of God in his dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of his elect and chosen people, which Christ wrought out upon the cross, nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called." In other words, these men, and of course he quotes Luther a little further on in Luther's article of Bondage of the Will, that your salvation is entirely dependent upon the will of God. Your salvation is entirely dependent upon what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary and what God intended to do with you and with other people. It has nothing to do with your mind or your intellect or anything. And I think that part of the reason why the Reformation swept across Europe and our people as it did is because these men taught the sovereign will of God. And they made man understand that he was nothing and that his eternal selection was God's. It depended on God's mercy and God's will alone, not man's. Now, as long as we still think that we are supreme, that we are sovereign even in our own minds, and that we can do what we will, then we'll continue as a people to do what? We'll continue to rebel against God, and we'll do like many young people do today and say, well, I'm going to sow my wild oats first, and then later when I get older, I'm going to come to Christ. The result is, of course, destroyed lives and literally a destroyed civilization because of what the Reformers called heresy. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions, or the margin says schisms, among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now this, of course, is the ideal, right? And we might say in our human mind that, well, in order to perfect ourselves and our church and our ministry, we're going to have to see that everyone speaks the same thing. And the only way we can be sure of salvation is that they all agree to all of the doctrines. Well, it hardly sounds that way if you read the next verses here. Verse 11, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So here Paul says to them, you are all saved, and you're saved by the election of God, and now I'm finding out there are contentions, divisions, schisms among you. And this might have been, I suppose, the beginning of the denominations, way back at the time of Paul, because they had different doctrines. But the fact that they had different doctrines apparently did not change the work on the cross or God's election. Let's be careful about this, that the decision as to who will be in the kingdom is God's and God's alone. It goes on, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? And we find that today. And, of course, apparently we found that all down through the Christian dispensation. We find people who follow a man. And you would almost think that some of them were baptized in the name of Robert Record or Sheldon Emery or Pastor Stanislav or something like that. They look to the man. We find great ministries today where people look to the man. And if you talk to them about the Bible, you talk to them about Christ, and you will continually hear the words, well, Billy Graham says, and if you try to talk about some other doctrine, they'll say, well, Oral Roberts says, you folks have had experience that way. What is this? This is men with a schism in the church because they have exalted man. This is why we hear, back when Catherine Kuhlman was alive, of people who would come all the way from Australia to come to her healing meetings so she could pray for their physical healing. In whom was their trust? Was it in Jesus Christ? No, it was in Catherine Kuhlman, because Christ is in Australia as much as he was out here in Los Angeles. If we do not understand the absolute and total sovereignty of God, then we turn to men because we think, well, that man or that woman has a little better in with God than I have, so if I can get them to pray for me, if I can get them to turn to God and ask God's mercy for me, then I might get it. No, the decision, the will, is all God's, not some man's. So the first thing that Paul is rebuking these people for or about is their division in following individual men. He said, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. Now, Paul could hardly have been a very good Baptist preacher, could he? He was even proud of the fact that he had baptized only a few. And I used to be on the radio here locally just after a Baptist preacher, and there was another fellow on after me, and the one man, at least every Monday, most of his broadcast was taken up by a listing of the number of people they had baptized on Sunday. just like you'd read off the scoreboard in a basketball game, as if the Sunday service was some sort of a game, and he wanted to announce his score so the rest of the people could compare it. And here is Paul, probably one of the greatest preachers of our race, and a man who was largely responsible and used by God to spread the word of God across Europe in the early days, and he says, thank God I only baptized a few people. So you people can't say I was baptized into Paul, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Paul said, I've even forgotten how many people I baptized or who they were. Don't misunderstand me. We preach baptism by full immersion. It is an act of obedience. And Paul, of course, taught baptism also. It's in his letters. And yet he says here, he says, I'm glad I didn't baptize very many, because you people would have been saying you were baptized unto me. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, Paul says this in another place, too. He speaks of himself as a rather poor speaker, and he makes no apology for it. In fact, he implies that God didn't make him much of an orator, like he did here, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. It was the word of God, the truth, the doctrine that they were to hear, not Paul. And I think perhaps, if you'll stop and think for a moment, some of you older Christians especially, you will hardly know, or perhaps you'll not even be able to remember, of a man who was a good expounder of the doctrines, the true doctrines of the Bible, who was a great orator. The great orators in so-called Christendom today are the ones who preach false doctrines, and the ones to whom people are gathered because they like to hear the man. I was visiting in a home out east some years ago, and the family asked me if I'd like to hear a fascinating Baptist preacher. And they told me they had known this man some 20 or 30 years, and they had this record of this minister. Before they turned the record on, they explained that he was an elderly minister. He'd been preaching for many years. He was now retired. And that this sermon was given at a Baptist convention, and that this preacher completely memorized every sermon. He wrote his sermons completely out in longhand, memorized them, and then gave them completely from memory without notes. And I listened to that sermon. It was about 30 minutes long, and the audience, of course, was recorded, and naturally along with his words, because they laughed quite a few times during the sermon, because he told funny stories and jokes. And he had an almost ingenious knack of using, and there's a name for this which I don't know, but he would make a point and then he would use three words, all of which would begin with the same letter. And he did this over and over during the sermon. It was almost unbelievable. His command, his vocabulary of the English language. And then when he got all through, and we'd all been sitting there kind of chuckling and enjoying this, and I was there for a Bible conference, when we got all through, it struck me that he had not preached anything out of the Word of God. He had entertained that audience, and they had been entertained because they'd laughed and so on. They saw the point of his jokes, and he was making jokes about the Baptists too, by the way, which of course made them laugh all the harder, I suppose. But here was, undoubtedly, one of the best orators in the Christian field that I had ever heard. This man had a fantastic command of the English language and could use it and memorize 30-minute sermon, word for word. Well, I think Paul is saying here that God did not give Paul wisdom of words or wisdom of speech because that would take away from the effect of the preaching of the cross. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Think on that. Any minister who wants an audience who will pay attention to him as he reads the Bible verse by verse or back and forth in the Bible, what kind of an audience would he have to have? It has to be people who are what? Saved, because that is the power of God. Now, can you imagine how boring this last few minutes, or the first few minutes, I should say, of this sermon would be to the heathen or the barflies or the whoremongers that frequent all the places in this city and other cities, if they were to come in here and sit down and Pastor Emery was to talk like this? They would be absolutely bored. In fact, they'd probably already be gone. But to you people, this word out of this book is the power of God to them that believe. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And you know this. Just think. The world is populated by some 4 billion people, of which a comparatively large number in the nations of the West have anywhere from 12, most of them, many of them, 12 years to 14, 16, 18, 20 years of education in the most expensive educational facilities in the world. And what's happening to the world? It's being destroyed. It's falling. Even some of their philosophers admit that if the world continues on the way that it is bound for total destruction, for chaos. And that they can see. The wisdom of this world has shown them that, but what does the wisdom of this world do? It keeps them on the same course, doing the same things. Whatever they do that causes trouble and confusion and chaos, then they announce to the people that this trouble has come upon us, and then they give us a solution, and what is it? Continue doing what they're doing, only more so. Now that is literally the wisdom of this world. And we can see, here God says, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And that word foolish, by the way, comes from the word moron. We get our word moron from that. Has not God made it moronic? Now, some people with a fairly good amount of intelligence will read the newspaper or hear television or radio, and some powerful and well-known politician will announce the solution for such and such a problem. And they'll listen to him and they'll say, well, what is that man crazy? They've been doing that for 30 years and it doesn't work. Well, God says what they have is moronic. It's foolishness. And that is exactly what this thing is. Now, another thing about this that you people know, if you'll stop to think about it, you sit here in the United States of America along with many other people who know nothing about God's Word, and you look at the world and everything that's happening in it, and had you stopped to think that you see an entirely different world than they do? The world that you see is the world of realism. You see what is actually happening. Many of our people, in fact, most of the people who know little of the Word of God, who do not study the Word of God, see the world through an illusion, either their own or one created for them by the propagandists. They don't see what you see. And many of them think that, well, this earth is on its last legs, all right. They understand that when they look at it, but they see no solution, and some of them actually think that we're bound for a period of glory if we'll only give all the power to the people who are in office at the present time. If we would put over us all of the quote-unquote chosen people of God, the Jewish Pharisees, they think we would have a paradise on earth. They see a world that is built on illusions. Through the Word of God, we see that what they see is foolishness. That's what God says. He's going to confound the things of this world. Verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now there's the other side of the coin. I just mentioned that to the barflies and the heathen, what Pastor Emery does and what these other people do is foolishness. You see, we see their way in the world through the eyes of God, and that's not being facetious. We see the world through the eyes of God. That's why we see what we see. A world in trouble, a world living in a stage of sin and chaos, but a world that will be cleansed and renovated by the power of God. They don't see that. But from their side of the aisle, as it were, when they look at us, all they see is foolishness. Can you imagine most of the people in Arizona taking a day off every week to go listen to a preacher expound what the Word of God has to say to them as individuals and as a nation? They don't do it. To them, it is foolishness. They would rather go, and they think they are being wiser in doing so, play golf, fish, go out to the lake, go visit a friend, sleep in, watch television, and drink beer. That to them is wisdom. To us, that is foolishness. To them, what we do is foolishness. That's literally what God is saying. But he says, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe, to save them from their sinful ways, from the chaos of the world, to turn them by preaching. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And now you think of that. He says, we preach Christ crucified. People write to me and they say, Pastor Emery, why don't you preach Jesus Christ on the radio instead of always preaching about the law and about prophecy? And once in a while, they'll actually rebuke me rather strongly for not preaching Christ. Well, my friend, if you will think of the Word of God as you know it for just a moment, you will realize that the cross of Christ is the story of Genesis through Revelation. And the story of Genesis through Revelation is the cross of Christ. All hinges, all turns upon that. The book of Genesis cannot be understood and would never come into fruition as far as the covenants are concerned except for the cross of Christ. But the people will not understand what God's will is and what will be done because of the cross of Christ unless they understand the book of Genesis. And the same thing is true all the way through the Bible. So when ministers preach creation, they're preaching Christ, because we find in the New Testament that all things were created by Christ. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created. How? Through the Word of God, which was Christ. If we preach Adam, we preach Christ. Christ was the second Adam. If we preach Abraham, we preach Christ, because Christ fulfilled and confirmed the promises made to Abraham. If we preach Moses, we preach Christ, because God said he was going to raise up another like unto Moses. And the New Testament tells us it was Christ. If we preach David, we preach Christ. Christ is called the Son of David, or the greater David. If we preach Isaiah and the prophets, we preach Christ. If we preach the last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi, what do we read about? The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You cannot preach or divorce Christ from the book called the Bible. You cannot take out a few verses or a few chapters or a few books and say, well, the rest of it is unimportant. So everything that is taught from the Bible is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, whether the preacher mentions that specifically or not. Verse 24, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If you look around you, you'll find that all of the wisdom of man is bringing the earth to destruction, and the weakest word in this Bible will turn the earth to the Garden of Eden. This is where the power lies, in the Word of God, of course. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And we sometimes wonder about that. People sometimes think, well, the way to get these ministries and get the gospel of the kingdom preached is to get these wealthy men of the earth involved in it. And we have to get these offerings of $1 million coming in here from some rich man. And that's the way to get this off. You know what that is? That's putting your trust back in the foolishness, the moronic thoughts and ways of man. No, we don't need that at all. He says, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, and that would mean wealthy or powerful, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. You know, as we see the thing called Mystery Babylon in the Bible falling and shaking, and we see the great nations supposedly becoming so powerful, and then we see how weak they are, we realize that God can destroy them with very little things. You know, they could have a little earthquake over in the capital city of Russia, couldn't they? They had a little earthquake, and when I say little, the earthquake in Peking, China, apparently killed upwards of 100,000 people or more. There's no way of knowing. They completely hid it from the outside world. But the shock was barely felt in California. We didn't know what was going on. A little thing in the sight of God, and yet God brought that nation literally to chaos in a matter of weeks. I don't think they've still recovered. And they've had these little earthquakes. In relation to the size of the earth, they're not much of anything at all. A few clouds that come over the western part of the United States and don't drop any water and go on across the country and it doesn't rain, that's a little thing in the sight of God. But what can it do? It can destroy all the plans of man, and man can do nothing about it. Little things, foolish things, weak things of the earth. And I sometimes think that even the preaching of the gospel, God calls it foolishness through Paul here, and I think only a handful of people comparatively believe it, and only a very few men preach it. But do you know what it's going to do? Along with God's physical acts against Israel, it's going to put this nation on its knees. Little things. A few hours of preaching once or twice a month that people hear. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. God's Word, as far as the world is concerned, is something that does not exist. In the school textbooks in America today, they write about religion, and they compare it to a myth. They use the term myth when they teach the children in the elementary schools in America about Moses and about creation. They call it a myth. In other words, they're saying it doesn't exist. God says, I'm going to take those things which are not. In their minds, the Word, the Bible, creation, the power of God does not exist. And those things which are not, or they think are not, are going to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. This is what we spent several sermons on, that Jesus Christ was redemption. So here Paul is writing to all of these Christian people. He is making it plain to them in the first chapter of this letter that God is sovereign. It is God's will that shall be done, that all that man plans and all that man does and all that man thinks he is moronic. It's foolish. And that is going to be brought to an end by the weakness of God and the foolishness of God and the things which are not. The things which the world knows nothing about is going to bring to pass the greatest glory upon this earth that man has ever dreamed of. The thing that these antichrists and these worldly people are planning or thinking about, a world under their control, is going to turn out to be a world under the control of the Jesus Christ that they consign to the ash heap of history. And it's going to be done with this foolish preaching, to some extent, of men preaching out of this strange book which no one likes, and most people think is a great collection of myths, with a handful of people who will come and listen and believe and praise God for the utterance that He has given them when they witness to other people. Because God has made Christ unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The things that we do and witness are righteous. The things that we are told and we learn are wisdom because they come from this Bible. Because Jesus has made unto us not only wisdom, but He is also the one, in verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of the plans of men, all of the things of the world, the foolishness will all disappear. And you and me and God's people will stand before Him blameless because of the foolishness of the cross of Christ. You know, the heathen and the unbelievers, to tell them that all of the future of the world and the resurrection of the dead and the eternal kingdom depended on the blood flowing out of a body on the cross of Calvary 1900 and some years ago, foolishness, isn't it? Foolishness to them. No wonder God says the cross of Christ is foolishness to them, but to us it is the power of God. Verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There is our hope. There is our promise. There is our confirmation. There is our redemption. There is the hope of the world in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now let's accept it that way, and let's take this Bible as our wisdom and praise God for the utterance and the foolishness of preaching of Christ and Him crucified. The world will come to know through the weakness of these things because it is the power of God. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the words that Thou hast given us in this book, that we may hope in Thee and trust in Thee and know that Thou art God in Israel, Thou art the Creator. You have bought us, You've shed Your own blood for us, and we know that the things written here and promised to us will come to pass, and we praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.